I want you to turn to the, it's the epistle for today, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 26. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. You know, Mothering Sunday is the day on which apprentices were allowed home, and servant girls from the farms and that were allowed to go back to their mothers and their mother church. And that is how it came about. Mother's Day is quite another thing from America which has been added to it. It's a 19th century edition. But both are celebrated, both are very good. Now, here's Paul interpreting the Old Testament. And it goes from verse 21. Paul uses allegory. Allegory is a dangerous thing. Bunyan uses the immortal allegory, as it's called. So did Milton use allegory, and many others. But I've heard allegory used very, very badly indeed. It's a regular method of trying to teach wrong doctrine. Instead of going to the Bible and finding they're wrong, and hitting the problem that Luther highlighted when he said the best grammarian is the best theologian, they avoid all that by some allegory or other. Well, now, allegory is difficult, but I want you to look at what's legitimate allegory and what isn't. It's quite here. Now, you see from verse 21, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these two are two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. Agar is only the Greek word where spelling Hagar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Now, the first thing that stands out about Paul's use of allegory is he believed every word of that. He believed that Hagar, Ishmael, Isaac, Abraham, Sarah, all were real people. He believed they were in a real place. And he believed the whole thing was totally historical. There wasn't a doubt in Paul's mind that he was dealing with actual history. Now, every idea here in Galatians is based on solid facts. It's the places exist, the events exist, the persons exist. But Paul doesn't stop there. This is not a history book we have in our hands, and we are not dealing with it as history. It goes deeper. In John 5, verse 39, they are they which testify of me, said the Lord Jesus, speaking of the scriptures. So there is a deeper meaning to scripture. We don't deny that for a second, and we're very happy to have a deeper meaning to it. But we are not at liberty to go beyond how Paul teaches allegory here. One of the troubles with Sunday schools in the past has been teachers taught things by fanciful notions which just weren't in the Bible. They didn't have any idea really of where they got those notions from, and the result is we've got children, you talk to children in a school or something about Christmas and you'll soon find they're full of Balthazar, Melchior and all the rest. They don't know anything about the Bible. It's all done by allegory. Well, we've got to be very, very careful. Paul uses it soberly and rarely. He doesn't use it often. He treats the literal meaning with great respect. Now, later in the early church, as you all know, Origen but others before him got going with allegory. It started very, very early, and they used the most ridiculous allegories. And one of the great difficulties of people like Augustine is when you read his allegories, they just don't make sense. I mean, when you have to interpret Abraham and his servants who went after the after Lot and his family as Christ on the cross by interpreting numbers into Hebrew figures to make Christ on his cross, and when you have to interpret the great fishes that were thrown back into the sea as Christ on his cross, it just becomes ludicrous, and the whole thing leaves us in very bad odour. So we don't use allegory like that. It isn't just hidden meanings in scripture of a foolish and exaggerated sort. The difficulty is you can get whatever meaning you like out of scripture. And the great difficulty today is many people are getting exactly the meaning they want out of scripture with disregard to scripture, total disregard. And it's something very bad. Now, the liberals, as you know, in the Old Testament have moved off their J-E-D, P-N-H theories, although they still hold them and are prepared to fire them at you if they see an opportunity. But what they hold to now is narrative, and the whole of the Old Testament is narrative. But that doesn't mean they believe the narrative, but Paul did believe the narrative. Now, the modern view is that much of the Old Testament is allegory, and especially Genesis 1 to 11. The Tower of Babel, the fall, everything is allegorized, so that everything becomes theoretical, never happened, but is a lesson to us about ourselves. And they fall into the trap of the Pharisees, where Christ said, this man prayed with himself, saying, they have God, they say, in the ground of their being, do they? And they pray to themselves, and they have their allegories to themselves. And one of the great difficulties of the modern church, and I must say of some modern translations, is the way they have moved from being God-centered to man-centered. It bothers us greatly, because it's a very big departure and something we don't want. But we take the Old Testament like Ezekiel took the wheels and the cherubim. They go wherever they will, the words, and they turn this way and that, and they flash, and they're too fast for us to follow, and they rise up from the earth spiritually. These are the Old Testament words. We're not afraid of allegory, but we're afraid of anyone who says that it wasn't real and this is just allegory. One more thing. You look at this and verse 21. Tell me, that word there is meant to shock. It's deliberately put there to rouse his opponents to madness. Paul isn't just being nice to them, he's doing the rudest thing he knows to shake them out, to make a little cloud appear in their blue sky of ignorance and silliness, to make them think a bit. He's after making people think. And so he says, tell me. And this is how he's meant to shock and puzzle his unbelieving opponents. He says, look at Judaism in Galatia and how it's come in, and it's trying to make you all be circumcised and follow the law. Well now, I'll tell you this, he says. Don't you hear the law? He says, the Jew is to be compared to a bondwoman and her son, born after the flesh. Now that was sacrilege to a Jew. That was equivalent to bringing a Gentile into the temple, into the holiest place of all, of Paul taking the veil, ripping it apart and tearing it down and letting every unconsecrated eye see the Holy of Holies. He says, you Jews are nothing but as bad as Ishmael and his mother Hagar. You are shut out from the promises. And he then goes on and says, he says, I'll eject you completely from your temple and put God's chosen people in. He says, the Abraham had one son by a free woman, and that was Sarah. And his son was Isaac. and he inherited the promises. Now, says Paul, you Jews are in bondage, and you're fleshly, and you're bound, whereas we Gentile Christians here in Galatia are free, we inherit the promises of God, and all belongs to us. Jerusalem and everything else about it belongs to us, and nothing belongs to you. Now he's speaking of them as a nation. He's not speaking of them as God's peculiar people. There is a view round today that the Jews are finished. Be very aware of it. The fact is that he's not getting onto that subject. What he's getting onto is law keeping. And he's showing that it's bondage. Now he says, these things are an allegory. You see in verse 24, they're two covenants. Now the one from Mount Sinai gendereth to bondage. It leads and makes to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. And he says she was an Egyptian woman, she's of that race, and she's answers to Mount Sinai in Arabia. And answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and that is in bondage with her children. So he says, you Jews and your Jerusalem are in bondage. Now he could not have said a ruder thing. That was why they got hold of him and tossed him in the air, and the Romans had to come and rescue him, because they knew he was going round making remarks like this. When they said he brought Trophimus into the temple, what they really meant was he's been attacking this temple and this holy place, and by words like this, they actually said it. This is what Paul did to rouse them. Now Paul was a very brave man, because he knew very well, thrice received I 40 stripes of the Jews, save one. He was stoned and all the rest of it. And he said, for the hope of Israel, I wear this chain, when he got to Rome. The fact is, the Jews really hated him for his remarks. And this is the center of what they hated him for. He took them out of the covenant and put the Gentiles in, if they believed in Jesus. Now, Paul is flouting then all that was most sacred to the Jew. And he's saying, you have the character of a slave about you, you Jews. And you have the character of your mother exactly. That is what you are. Whereas the Gentile Christians have the character of their mother, freedom. Now, he's talking about bondage and freedom. And these are born of promise, whilst the Jews, who are from Hagar and Ishmael, are slaves to law. Now, the child born to promise was born by direct intervention of God. And what Paul is teaching by this allegory is God intervened in this situation. God made Sarah able to bear a child at 99. God made Abraham able to father a child at 100 years old. And that is by direct divine intervention. Paul is using rabbinical argument. He's using it brilliantly, and he's using it in a way which is going to upset and trouble the whole of the Jews terribly. He's deliberately doing it. Sometimes you have to make the other side think if you're going to get anywhere. So the Gentiles have become heirs of the special privileges which the Jews under Ishmael are not allowed to enjoy. Now in verse 28 he says, but Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. Now he turns from his opponents and says that this has a direct bearing on ourselves. We have special blessings. We're God's chosen people. And that is where we are. Now he's referring to Christ's parable of the wicked husbandman. And you remember that parable in Matthew 21 where Jesus said that the owner of the vineyard would send his armies and destroy those murderers and would, who were unworthy, and would put in their place tenants who were worthy. And the Jews knew that he spoke against them, and he went on there to say, this is the stone which is at the corner, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence, and used it of himself. And what he's saying to the Jews is, you have been thrown out of the kingdom, and the Gentiles have been put in who believe in me. And the Jews were, well, they crucified him for it. And here's Paul at the very same thing. So the promises don't belong to those who are nominally of God. That is to say that the Jews are of God, but yet they are not under the promises. Look at verse 23. He was born. That's the new birth. And we must be born again. But the main point of the allegory is here, that Jerusalem on earth is in bondage. Now, this wasn't a new idea to the rabbis. The rabbis taught that Jerusalem floated above Jerusalem as a spiritual city, a gorgeous city, a ruling city, and it was three parangs above Jerusalem, which was 11 and a quarter miles in the air. They had it all in a very materialistic fashion. And you'll find that they have this idea about Jerusalem. Now, Hebrews takes up the idea of Jerusalem. You'll find it in Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 21 to 23. It's there very plainly, Hebrews 12, and it says, verse 22 and 23, sorry, but he had come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. So what he, and to Jesus, so what he's saying there is a picture of Jerusalem which is in heaven, to which we are come, but it's a picture based on fact. And the other one is in Revelation, and it's in chapter 21 and verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So both those say that it's the kingdom of God on earth, which is this new and heavenly Jerusalem. They're teaching that the Hebrews have already come to it, and John saw it descend from heaven to earth. This is the kingdom of God on earth. Now, this Mothering Sunday, we think of the Church of God, the mother of us all, which is free. Now, the one great point Paul has here is freedom. One thing I am sure, and I've lived long enough and known people long enough. You know, I started my life under one of Ryle's curates, and our minister was one of Bishop Ryle's curates, J.C. Rundle. He was the preacher for the London City Mission. He was in Reading, and he was a great preacher. I saw him come up to the parish my father had in the Midlands, and I saw about 12 young people converted the morning he's preached. He was one of God's last great preachers, I believe, in the Church of England, in this land. And he was a great man, a godly man. He was a bachelor, an odd man in many ways. I have some of his books still. But the fact is this, I know a long way back, and I can tell you this, every minister from Ryle onward has been telling us we're losing freedoms, telling us we're losing spiritual freedoms. Now, I don't believe this country is going to turn to Islam, although I fear Islam, it can persecute us. I don't believe it'll turn anywhere but to Rome. I don't believe it'll go Mormon. I don't believe it'll go Jehovah's Witness. I don't believe any of these things. I believe that the great danger is Rome. And I've always thought that. Rome, if you look at it carefully, is a summary of all heresies. It has always sought to enslave us. You will find, if you look at the Reformation, that directly the Bible got out, people spent even the whole day listening to it. Do you know that Sir Walter Raleigh's wife, who was an illiterate woman, said of a lady called Mrs. Speke, who was in Devon, who was burned, who was illiterate, "That woman knows more of the Bible than me." There was a good recorded case after the Reformation of one man who went around carrying a Geneva New Testament and asking people to read it to him wherever he could because he was illiterate. I had a relation like that up in Blackburn in the 19th century who couldn't read the Bible and who used to ask people to read it to him. These people learned the Bible and they learned it tremendously. Oh, they did. Many of them knew it. Now, they got freedom by the Bible. The reason we've clung to freedom, whether we lose or gain by it, whether we're on our own or whatever we are, is freedom above all things is to be honoured and kept to. I'm not talking about the freedom people are talking about today. If you read Milton's Areopagiticus, which means Mars Hill, you will find he has there a discussion of the difference between freedom and just being a libertine, of just abusing freedom. Today, the freedom people have got is abuse of freedom. It's not freedom, they claim it's without bounds. The freedom we claim is this: all men are servants. You will either serve sin or you will serve Christ, who is free. And we want to serve Christ and keep free. The Pilgrim Fathers crossed to America to keep free. We are prepared to fight and fight to keep free. Well, our spirits are free. Our Bible is free. Our gospel we give out freely without cost. And we'll do anything we can to maintain that freedom. That's what we're fighting for. Absolute freedom to follow Christ. We want freedom for our children. We want freedom from political interference. We want freedom for children to be able to hear the gospel absolutely. There are today disciples who are getting in the way, forbidding the children to come unto me. There are many women who have a job and won't teach a Sunday school because they're busy all the week and Sunday schools have gone. The children would have come if we went for them, but they won't come because there's nobody to teach them. When people come to a church, they don't expect the children to join in. They expect them to go off and play or be mollycoddled by somebody who probably never comes to church and never hears a sermon. I had churches like that where the people would come to look after the children and just go. And you never see them again in the church till next time they had to look after the children. And the fact is, we are fighting for freedom. Rome is fighting to enslave us. Rome may join Islam, I don't know. But I don't mistrust it entirely over freedom. I believe that they want us to be in bondage to them. And you see, the difficulty is this. Paul is discussing with these Galatians the question of the law. Either you reach heaven by the law, or you reach heaven by Christ. If by Christ, then ye are free. If by the law, then you're in bondage. And the reason why this country has such a level of sin is that they're trying to reach heaven by the law. They're trying to please God and to please man by doing right. They've got laws and laws and laws, and they're not keeping them. They're incapable. All I say is this: Jerusalem, which is above, is the mother of us all, which is free. Now, I end with this. No church is completely without the state, however free it is. Because if a madman came in wielding an axe, if you had a mobile phone, you'd phone the police and ask them to come and help you. Well, that's dependence on the state. None of us are completely quit of stake. None of us are completely with it. Where the line comes is big differences, but none of us are completely free of it. We don't claim that sort of freedom. We're in the flesh. But what we claim and will fight for is we'll give anything to be free in Christ, including our lives. Amen.